Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to be able to share God's word with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We're taking a break from our study in 2 Corinthians to reflect on and celebrate Christmas. Christmas isn't a biblical holiday, but I'm always thankful for the opportunity to reflect on the incarnation. The incarnation is when Jesus came into this world and became a man. Christmas should really point us to Christ and the love of God in sending his son into our world to not only be born, but to die for our sins. So I love this time of year. You know that I do. Every year I talk about it. I love so many different aspects of the Christmas time. Let me ask you, what are you looking forward to this Christmas? What are you hoping for? Maybe it's a certain gift, maybe a chance to see people you miss, maybe simply the sights and smells and tastes of the holidays. Recently, we found out a gift that our youngest son wants. He'd asked me for a cardboard box so that he can make a spaceship, and I didn't have one. But then a few days later, he was in school, the other kids weren't, and I found one, so the other kids decided to make him a spaceship. And so they spent a couple hours on this, transforming this box into a spaceship. So I pick my youngest son up from school, and I tell him, hey, you know, we have a surprise for you when we get home. And he says, is it an iPhone? Well, no, I mean, you're five. What would you do with an iPhone? And he's all, yeah, is it an iPad? And I'm all, no, it's a cardboard box. That's what you're going to get, and you should be happy for it. Well, what do you want this Christmas? Is it an iPhone or an iPad? Probably not a cardboard box. I think for many of us, we could sum up our desires in totality in the word peace. And by that, I mean we want a heart of joy and rest, a heart that is not anxious or unhappy, however each of us may have it. If we were to get through this holiday season and we're able to say, my heart was at peace, I think most of us would be pretty happy. And so that's going to be our study, of our focus as Advent series, a Christmas peace. Now, in part, we chose this topic because we spent the last few months looking at rest in our small groups, and this gives us the chance to continue to think about what it means to know peace in Christ. And I think it's very applicable because if we really think about it, all of us want peace. And by that I mean much more than the absence of conflict or some version of peace and quiet, though I'm sure some of you parents would give a limb for some peace and quiet. But peace is the state of being at rest, of not having the turmoil of the heart that so often plagues us. I mean, wouldn't it be great to truly be at peace, to not feel rushed or busy or anxious or sad or angry? Now, maybe a bit ironically, the Christmas story contains one of the most famous verses on peace we have in Scripture. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks, but do you remember the story of the shepherds in the field? They actually got to witness the angels in the heaven proclaiming the coming of Christ, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And I say ironically in that for many of us, Christmas is the last time of year that we find peace. Right, for one, it's a really busy season. I know our family schedule seems packed. All good things, but just a lot of them. Some of you have finals this week. Right? That doesn't seem to bring peace. There's end-of-the-year deadlines. Of course, there's Christmas shopping. I don't actually mind Christmas shopping, but I definitely wouldn't describe Christmas shopping as peaceful. Then there are Christmas parties and family get-togethers, which are often difficult, have conflict. Some of you are already trying to brace yourself to see that certain person that's difficult to love. Or just getting the house ready to host and to have people over as a measure of stress. Often our hearts are not at peace as we think of our finances and the gifts that we need to buy and the bills we need to pay. Maybe most difficult, a lost loved one. Maybe most difficult. Christmas often reminds us of things we don't want to think about. A lost loved one, our singleness, our barrenness, our sufferings, our struggles. So we want peace, but we often don't feel peace. Now, unsurprisingly, we'll see over the next few weeks that Jesus is really where we find true, enduring peace. Now, that all being said, you may think our choice of passage this morning to be a bit odd at the very least, and maybe even a bit un-Christian, un-Christmas. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 34. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Okay, stay with me. It gets better. Maybe even more, maybe worse, depending on how you look at it. "For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He definitely not a passage on little drummer boys or partridges and pear trees. I don't know what that is, but it's not about that. In fact, it seems to have nothing to do with Christmas. And I understand that there's a bit of irony in a series on peace to have the very first verse say, I have not come to bring peace on earth. But the reason I came across this passage is that I was contemplating the theme of the Advent season. I originally thought what would be a great series is one titled Peace on Earth. Because you hear that in all, we even sang it in one of the songs, right? And so I looked it up in Scripture, and the only place in Scripture that it uses those exact words, peace on earth, is in the Luke's version of this same story. Jesus says, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. And so this intrigued me, I think, in part because I knew that Scripture tells us that Jesus came to bring peace. So I began to study, and I realized I think this passage is what I needed to hear this Christmas season, because it's not anti-peace, but urging you to think about the true peace we have in Christ. So here's our key idea this morning. We must be willing to sacrifice earthly peace in the pursuit of true peace in Christ. Let me give you three pursuits this Christmas season. The first is pursue a greater peace. Pursue a greater peace. Often we think of peace as the absence of conflict, right? I'm one of four boys, so you can imagine there was a fair amount of conflicts in our home. The legend is that one time when two of the brothers were fighting, my mom made them sit on a couch and hug for 30 minutes. Now, I have no recollection of this. So either that means I wasn't one of the ones hugging, or I was so traumatized by the experience that I blocked it out of my mind. Okay, but that's the legend. You can ask my older brother. He says it happened. But parents, you know what it means to want to have peace. You have arguing kids. So why does Jesus say, I've not come to bring peace? The term here, come, is actually an inference to the incarnation. It's not the idea that he was simply born or he's coming to this place, but he came from somewhere else. The incarnation, as Wayne Grudem says, is the act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. That's what we celebrate Christmas. We're remembering the incarnation when Jesus entered into our world. So it's as if Jesus is saying, I didn't come into this world to bring peace. Christmas isn't about peace on earth and goodwill to men. Again, it's a bit strange too, because if you think about it, two of the more famous Christmas verses discuss the importance of Christ bringing peace. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's supposed to be all about peace. Again, Luke 2:14, the angel's literally filling the skies, crying out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Even some of our more famous Christmas carols use the phrase, peace on earth. Hark the herald angels sing, O little town of Bethlehem, it came upon a midnight clear. I heard the bells on Christmas Day all talk about peace on earth. So why does Jesus say, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword? Well, I think to appreciate Jesus' words, we have to understand that Jesus isn't pursuing temporal, earthly, or relational peace. His greater mission is to provide true peace between man and God. In other words, he did come to bring peace, but not the peace that people expected. Let's back up for just a moment and consider this theme of peace. Now, most of us have our own concept of what peace is. My mom used to say, I just want a little peace and quiet, mainly because of my other brothers, not me, I was an angel. But for them, they were so noisy, so loud. What comes to mind for you when you think of peace? Maybe it's the absence of conflict, no war. You think of that kind of peace. Maybe you think of tranquility. Maybe think of a certain time of day, like going to bed or your quiet time. And these are all true enough, but the biblical understanding of peace is a little different. As we'll discuss in a moment, for the Jews, they would have understood the peace to be a very deep and profound idea wrapped up in the idea of shalom. But unfortunately, their idea of peace or shalom was focused too much on earthly circumstances. So as Jesus is ministering to the people that he's talking to and doing these amazing things, they're hoping that he's going to bring some version of earthly peace. Many likely thought he was going to be a political or military leader that would help Israel rise to a place of prominence in the world, to overthrow Rome. No longer would they be under their oppression, and they would finally know national peace. Others saw his miracles and what he's doing, how he's blessing, he's healing, he's feeding. And so they thought he would offer some version of earthly or personal prosperity. Now Jesus knows this, and yet has something else in mind, and that's why he asked this question. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? I've come to bring a sword. To Jesus, peace was much more significant. The Greek term here for peace is the one they would use to translate that Old Testament word, shalom. So maybe you've heard that word. And again, it's a term that was significant to the Old Testament Jews. And it means peace, but it's more than the absence of conflict. That had to do with completeness and soundness and welfare and being whole and intact and in prosperity and unaffectedness. In other words, beyond the absence of conflict was the idea of wholeness, of things being how they were intended to be, apart from the brokenness and fallenness of this world. This is the idea of God's shalom. Cornelius Plantinga writes this. He says, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom." We call it peace, but it means far more than a mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspire joyful wonder at its creator and as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. I like that, the way things ought to be. Shalom would be a good way to describe Eden, right? Where man and woman experienced perfect relationships with one another, the earth they'd been given to steward, and most importantly, with God. Shalom is about marriages that are only filled with sacrificial love and deep respect. Shalom is about bodies that don't grow old and never get sick and don't die. Shalom is about work that is meaningful and a blessing. Shalom is about everyone's needs being met in God. And God created the world to be in this state of shalom. That was how it was supposed to be. And needless to say, this world is not about shalom. In fact, you might describe it as the anti-shalom. I mean, just look at your own life. What about any one relationship you're in? Would you describe it as shalom? What about your marriage? By that I mean, not do you and your wife or you and your husband get along, but does your marriage reflect the perfect relationship that God intended through the shalom he created from the beginning of time? So why are things not the way they're supposed to be? As you know, it's because of sin. With the fall, sin entered the world, and it shattered the shalom. Because of sin, we live lives of rebellion against God, because we don't want to know, we don't want anyone telling us how to live life, much less God. You may not think of yourself as a rebel, but think about this. Every time you're disobedient to God, you're saying, "God, I will not live for you. I will do things my own way." And this really explains our world. We are a world full of rebels living in rebellion against our Creator. So this sin is devastating. It divides, pollutes, ruins, and condemns. This sin destroys shalom. As Plantinga vividly calls it, it's the vandalism of shalom. But realize that its most significant impact is not what it does between people, but what it does between us and God. Sin ruins the peace, that the shalom that existed between man and God. Sin is first and foremost always toward God. Again, Plantinga says this, all sin has first and finally a Godward force. Let us say that a sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. Let us add that the disposition to commit sin also displeases God and deserves blame. And let us therefore use the word sin to refer to such instances of both act and disposition. Sin is culpable and personal affront to a personal God. He continues, sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. Okay, so with that in mind, that's us. Okay, we are enemies of God, each of us deserving God's eternal wrath. There is no peace between people. There is no peace between man and the world. And most significantly, there is no true peace between man and God. Shalom has been ruined. Now going back to our story, think about what the people want. Right? They want to be free from Rome. They want maybe docile relationships of some sort. They want some version of personal happiness. But Jesus wants so much more for them. And that's why he's warning them. The peace that he wants was so much more significant, but would come at a significant cost, ultimately to him, but even to his disciples. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is about true peace, real shalom. But it would mean that Jesus would have to give his life for sinners. And it would mean his disciples would give their lives to deliver that message. Now we'll look at that practically, how that plays out in our lives in a moment. But here's kind of the Christmas application I want to offer from this point. Have a greater hope than peace on earth, or peace at get-togethers, or have greater hope than peaceful shopping trips or peaceful family vacations. Want God's peace, his shalom in your heart, and want others to know that same peace. That means for yourself, make sure you spend time this Christmas reflecting on the peace brought through the gospel. Realize that as you contemplate the baby in a manger, you're looking at God became man. And beyond that, that baby was born to die for our sins. John MacArthur puts it this way. Here's a side of the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head, with sparkling eyes and eager mouth, was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling cloths, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. The point of such ideas is not to take away from the joy of Christmas, but to give it deeper meaning and deeper joy. Jesus entered into our world to save us and make our lives right. We often say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And Christmas provides us with so many opportunities to be reminded of that gospel. We could look to the lights and be reminded that the light of the world came into our darkness. To sing songs about Emmanuel and think about what it means that Jesus is God with us. To give gifts and receive gifts and be reminded of the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus. And so let the peace that comes through Christ encourage your love and your worship. Allow Christmas to be this big visual aid that encourages your contemplation of the gospel. But don't end there. Think about others. And make your great passion for people to know the peace that comes through the gospel. As we'll discuss in a moment, this is going to mean sometimes compromising earthly peace. But I think that's what kind of intrigued me about this passage, the idea of wanting something more than peaceful get-togethers, rather having a passion for people to know the true shalom of Christ. And that really leads to our next point, and that's this, to pursue a greater devotion, to pursue a greater devotion. As Jesus continues, after he discusses the fact that he isn't going to bring earthly peace, he immediately talks about the difficulties of following him. Look at verses 35 and 36. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Verse 38, it says, we must take up our cross. Now, Jesus isn't making being a disciple sound too appealing, so why does he do this? It's to warn them. Because if they're going to be his disciples, there was going to be a cost. If they're going to truly follow Jesus and be faithful to the gospel and to live out their convictions, there will be a price, and often it would be quite severe. The picture here is losing those you love the most and even losing your life for Jesus. It's a picture of passionate love for Christ and a willingness to follow him at great cost. Now, in a moment, we'll discuss how loss is gain. But let's think through the two aspects of true discipleship that Jesus describes here. First, a disciple loves Jesus above all things. Right? Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Really, this is the crux of it. True discipleship is about loving Jesus above all things. Hopefully, needless to say, you realize that Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't love our parents or shouldn't love our children. We could discuss passage after passage that discusses the importance of these things. It's the second greatest commandment to love others. But our love for Christ should far surpass them all. All right, I've shared with you my many loves in life. I love Mexican food, and that's okay. In fact, I would argue it's a good thing. But my love for my wife has to be much, much more significant. We can love a lot of things. We should love certain things. But we must love Christ above all things. Realize that the great barrier to living for Jesus is not loving him enough. It's when we love something or someone or ourselves too much. And this misdirected love devastates true, bold, faithful, sacrificial discipleship. I remember being in a class in college, and the professor would just tear into Christians, like every week it seemed like. I mean, not just like, oh, I don't, you know, we have differences of opinions. It was like he would use terms like they're ignorant and stupid or the village idiots. I remember that one in particular. And at the time, I would have thought, well, this is persecution. But in retrospect, since I said nothing, I wasn't being persecuted. I was treated like everyone else in the class. But why didn't I say anything? It wasn't a lack of love. I had plenty of love. A love for my reputation, a love for people thinking well of me, a love for academic success, a love for fitting in. But in that misplaced love, I wasn't loving Jesus. I clearly wasn't living for Jesus. I mean, if Jesus were to give this sermon to me, he could have said, whoever loves reputation and success more than me, he's not worthy of me. As you think of living boldly for Christ this Christmas season, as you think of being generous with the family in need, even if it costs you, as you think of sharing your faith with the relative you only see once a year, as you think of serving sacrificially, remember the great hindrance is misplaced love. It's a love for money and what it can do for you rather than a love for Christ that sees money as a means to love others. It's a love for reputation and what others think of you rather than a love for Christ that desires to make him known to unbelieving family. It's a love for comfort rather than a love for Christ that loves to expend yourself in service for others. Discipleship starts with loving Jesus above all things. And then second, a discipleship is willing to suffer and sacrifice for the gospel. Verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus uses the term, take up your cross. Now realize this was before, obviously, Jesus turned the cross into a demonstration of love and a means to salvation. For those that Jesus was speaking to, it would simply have been about death. If you're going to be crucified, it was only suffering, and it always resulted in execution. We want to be careful of romanticizing the cross and kind of softening the teaching here to say that it's this idea of a dying to self or just love. Jesus clearly had in mind a willingness to die. But with this comes the truth that there should be no sacrifice too great for Christ. In other words, though most of us won't be called to literally give our lives for the gospel, there should be nothing that Jesus asks of us that we consider to be too great. Jumping back a few verses, we must consider that it may cost us relationally. Right? He says it's going to divide families. Here's the truth of the matter. If we want people to know true, eternal, saving peace with God, we must be willing to compromise earthly peace by sharing the gospel even when people don't want to hear it. Because the reality is Christianity is divisive. Christianity creates camps. The gospel is for some the greatest source of hope and joy, and for others it is ignorance or an impression to fight. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. Now realize the Jews understood their religion to be divisive. It created a separation between them and the world, between Jew and Gentile. But Jesus is describing the division even more significant. He's saying that it will even divide families. Again, verses 35 and 36, for I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. There really are only two camps. There's followers of Christ and there's enemies of Christ. So we have to understand the true gospel will leave a bitter taste in people's mouths. Often people are okay if Christians do good deeds. But if we point out sin or worse, we tell people that because of their sin they're going to hell, our message immediately becomes rotten. Even our morality can turn people off. As if the mere act of living with conviction proclaims that we feel we're better than people or that we're judging others. Our faith means that we're different from this world in belief and morality and priority and purpose. And so with our faith, and especially the sharing of our faith, can come division. I think all of us want people to know Christ. I think we all have people that we think of, that we're praying for, that we want them to know salvation, to avoid hell, to receive heaven. We want people to be at peace with God, to know Christ shalom. But what often holds us back is that to share with them how they can be at peace with God, we must give them a message that often compromises our peace with them. Imagine I'm at a Christmas get-together and I start talking to my sweet, dear auntie, and a door opens up, as it often does, to share the gospel, to tell her that she's not at peace with God and she can only be at peace with God through Christ. What is my concern? I mean, if I thought if I shared she would love me and admire me, then I would do it in a second. But I know that if I tell her, we may not be at peace. She could be angry. She could think less of me. Maybe simply there would be this tension in our relationship. And so if I don't share, in that moment, I value earthly peace more than their eternal peace with God. That's why Jesus is saying, do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He knows the message of Christ will divide. So what does this mean practically? Maybe most simply, we must remember that more than we pursue earthly peace, comfortable relationships, or whatever that is, we must share with others about the eternal peace found in Christ. We must be willing to sacrifice earthly comfort in order that people might know the shalom of Jesus. Now, as you contemplate sharing your faith, maybe even at the next family get-together, let me say what this is not, okay? This is not permission to be a Christian jerk, okay? We can't go to our family get-togethers and start overturning tables, you know, and considering our family, you know, money changers, telling them they're ruining Christmas, they need to know Jesus. Someone mentioned this week that it was a good thing that certain Christian relatives don't spend time with certain non-Christian relatives because it would end up being harsh and unkind. That cannot describe us. So let me give you a few thoughts on how to be bold, not to be a Christian jerk. I didn't want to put that in your notes, but go with me on it. The first is this, let your love be known. Okay, be generous and kind and patient. Be a good listener. Be humble in word and deed. But people should see the gospel that you're sharing. 1 John 4:12 that says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's saying that our love allows people to see something about God. And so your life provides the context in which the people hear the gospel. I mean, imagine your relatives hearing you, and you're the kindest, and you're the most patient, and you're the most humble, and you're the most generous. Imagine what that says about the love of God. Your life is the backdrop against which people hear the gospel. And so what kind of landscape is your life painting? What do people think about the gospel because of how they hear you speak and act? Remember, there's never an excuse for a lack of love. And so make sure the message you give is the message you live. Second is let your goal be to share Christ. Let your goal be to share Christ. Not win an argument, not achieve morality or good behavior. And first, sharing with Christ is not about winning a debate. Theologically, we know that you cannot talk someone into heaven. And so even if you, quote, win the discussion, they are still not a Christian. Someone gets saved only when Christ, through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, convicts a person of their sin and grants them faith. So our goal isn't to try to win arguments. That often only makes us come across as angry and prideful and judgmental, among other things, and it paints the gospel in a bad light. Now, this doesn't mean you don't defend what you believe, but why do you defend your faith? It's to simply make sure that the other person has an accurate view of who Christ is. That's why you defend the faith. The goal is not to appear a certain way or to come off as smart or bright. We're defending the gospel, not our reputation. We have to remember, too, that our goal isn't morality. I say that because I'm sure you, like me, know people who are always getting worked up about something unbelievers are doing, right? Protesting coffee shops because they use red cups without holiday symbols on them. I mean, really, is that our battle? Now, we should hate sin, but we should not be surprised when sinners are acting like sinners. Remember, our goal isn't to get people to act right. We want people saved through the gospel, and then we can trust the gospel will change their lives. Imagine a relative who's always getting drunk at a holiday get-together. You could give them a hard time about their drinking, but to what end? If they stop drinking and don't know Christ, they're still going to hell. Our concern isn't getting people to behave. It's sharing with people about Christ. So you should not be surprised or upset or offended over an aunt who is a gossip or a brother who is harsh and judgmental or a parent who is materialistic or a friend who ignores the true meaning of Christmas. We should not be surprised when a non-Christian acts like a non-Christian. It should simply be the most obvious reminder that they need Jesus. So don't make it your goal to win an argument or get people to behave. Make it your goal to share Christ. And third, let the gospel offend, not your life. Let the gospel offend and not your life. As we already mentioned, the cross offends. It's foolishness to an unbelieving world. We could look at passage after passage. It says that because of the gospel, we will suffer and we will be persecuted. And that's okay. In fact, in this passage, it says that it may even lead to division in your own families. So I'm not saying that you don't say anything that would offend people, but we must be careful to let the gospel offend, not our lives. I think sometimes we dismiss people as hostile to the gospel, when in reality they're simply hostile to our pride or our lack of love. Again, no excuse for lack of love and humility. So share the gospel in its fullest. Be prepared for the offense it causes, but make every effort for your life to proclaim the love that you're verbalizing. This Christmas, are you willing to compromise earthly peace for the purpose that people would know eternal peace with Christ? I remember a few years ago, we were going to go visit my wife's grandmother's before she passed away. She lives in another state, and so we're going there. And before she went, she lives in Hawaii, before she went, my wife says, I need to talk with her again about Christianity. So she kind of proclaimed faith, but my wife was really unsure. And so we get there, and for me, we're in Hawaii, so I'm a little bit distracted, okay? So I forgot that whole discussion that we'd had, and we're just enjoying it. And then we're sitting down for a dinner, and to be quite honest, kind of like a little bit out of nowhere, my wife says, Grandma, I know you go to church, but what do you really believe? Because I want to make sure that you're okay when you die. Okay, and my first thought was awkward, because it's like a family dinner, right? We're just talking, and all of a sudden this comes up. But then I quickly caught myself, and I'm so thankful that she was willing to compromise the peace of a dinner to make sure that her grandmother was at peace with God. Right? How many of you are willing to do that? It is awkward at times. It is offensive, and that's what the passage says. But people need to be at peace with God. Will you compromise earthly peace that people might know the peace of Christ? Third idea, pursue the greater promise. Pursue the greater promise. Have you heard the term, this is the life, right? Think about when you would use that term, right? It's usually reserved for moments of peace and happiness. No one ever in the middle of doing dishes says this is the life. No one's cleaning up after the dog in the backyard and says, this is the life, right? That term is reserved for vacations and beaches and hotel service. In our passage, Jesus talks about the life because he knows that the people that he's ministering to are going to pursue the life that they think is good, the life of comfort or the life of blessing. And he wants to tell them what the life is. Now, normal economics, the previous two points, may not sound too great. It's about suffering and loss. It should lead to disappointment and sadness. After all, suffering is bad. Loss is bad. Lack of peace is bad. But Jesus makes sure to point out that in the economics of God, things are very different. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, really, this makes no sense, right? If you find, you lose. If you lose, you find. But to appreciate this, we have to see that Jesus is referring to two different lives here. It seems that when he first talks about finding life, he's referring to the prosperous earthly life. The second is the abundant and eternal life in Christ. And so his point is this: if we pursue the prosperous earthly life, we will miss out on the greater, more enduring, and eternal life we have in Christ. Now, to understand this, we have to go back to the gospel. We said earlier that we need peace because the shalom between God and man has been shattered. We are sinners awaiting the just wrath of God as a judgment for our sins. because of our rebellion, our vandalism of shalom, God will reveal his wrath against sinners. But in his love, God sent Jesus. He lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to die in our place. He was treated on the cross like he lived my life with all its sin, and because I've trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I am treated like I've lived Jesus' life in perfect righteousness. So for us to be saved, the innocent God-man had to take the punishment we deserve so that we could receive the grace we don't deserve. The gospel begins the restoration of shalom that will be fully consummated one day in heaven. Now, it would be enough that we don't go to hell and we get to go to heaven. That would be enough. But there is more. In other words, this isn't just about eternal life in heaven, but the blessed life here on earth as well. As one commentator described it, it's life in the fullest sense. He writes, that person will live a fuller life here and now and can face eternity without trepidation. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I think there's a temptation. I know for me, I had this thought when I was younger, to describe the Christian life as, you know, it's not that great, actually. It has rules and there's a lot of serving, but at least I get to go to heaven. That was my thought. That's the Christian life. But this isn't how Scripture describes the Christian life. There is a cost, there is a sacrifice, but the Christian life is one of greater, more enduring peace. Remember, we're wired for shalom. We're wired to pursue peace. That's why we desire it. Now, the world seeks peace, that wholeness, that happiness in the things of the world, not realizing they are mere shadows of the true peace we find in Christ. And what this means is that that in the pursuit of worldly peace, we will never find true eternal happiness. Again, look at Jesus' words. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now realize he's not talking about earning our salvation as if we take up our cross, then we earn eternal life with Christ. Like we mentioned earlier, salvation is by grace through faith alone. But Jesus is saying this, the person who pursues earthly prosperity and neglects the things of God will lose out on truly knowing the abundant and eternal life that Jesus is offering. One commentator put it this way, to find life in the sense of the things one delights in here and now and without regard to other consideration is to lose in the deeper sense, both now and in eternity. The verb rendered lose can have the sense of destroy. It points to the total loss of the only life that is worth living and the empty pursuit of that which has no permanence. It cannot last beyond the fleeting hour. Okay, so we should want peace. We should want that happiness, that wholeness. But realize that your heart will only find rest when it rests in Christ. Now, there's so many reasons we can find joy and peace in the gospel. Let me just offer a couple. One is that we find security in Jesus. People seek peace and security, believing that if their bank accounts are full or their health is good or their job seems secure, then they'll be at peace. And often people's stress comes when those things aren't happening. But it doesn't have to be that way. In Christ, we are secure. We are in his sovereign hands. We are living within his story, and we know that the outcome is assured. We could die this day and it would not matter because even eternity is secure in Christ. So if we want to know peace, then we have to remember that the ultimate security is in the gospel. I'm guessing every one of you can point to those things that you hope to find security in and how they failed you in one way or another. Another example is that we find our identity in Christ. Again, people seek their identity in the things of this world and possessions and relationships and achievements and occupations. And we believe these things define us, and so we pursue them with abandon. And yet it leads to turmoil. There's this constant pursuit of that which is not stable, seeking the love and admiration and affections of others. But the gospel tells us that we are not defined by what we have done, but what Christ has done for us on the cross. And because of that, we are not first spouses or parents, students or workers. We are first beloved children of the living God, and nothing can take that away from us. So think about that just for a moment. Whatever is going to happen this holiday season, it could be just a rough family get-together. It could be an inability to pay the bills. It could be physical problems. You are loved by God. And he is wise and he is sovereign and he's actively pursuing your good. Because of that, you can be at peace. Now, why is this all important? Because if we don't remember the incredible promises of life in Christ, we will pursue and settle for some shallow, short-lived versions of, quote, life. It will hinder our evangelism because we'll settle for relational peace rather than the peace of Christ. It will hinder our generosity because we will settle for having things rather than finding joy and loving people with what we have. It will hinder our service because we will settle for comfort rather than a deep contentment in expending ourselves for others. This Christmas, like any time of year, there will be temptation to find some version of earthly life. But remember Jesus' words, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is so much more peace in living for Christ. So I pray that this Christmas we will pursue him above all things. Let me close with this. Remember that Christmas, like everything, is a stewardship to be used for God. I mean, you know how much I enjoy this time of year. I share every year. I love the sights and the sounds and the smell and the tastes. I enjoy being with people and thinking through the incarnation and the gospel. So I'm not taking away from the many blessings of Christmas. I'm already reveling in them. I don't know what revel is, but I'm pretty sure I'm reveling in them. But I do want to remind you of this. Christmas has been given to you, but is not ultimately for you. It's still first about Christ and his glory. So it is meant to increase your joy and to encourage your worship and love. But it's also been given to you as an opportunity to love others and a means to make the gospel known. So Christmas isn't simply a gift, but more a joyful responsibility. A responsibility to worship and love well. A responsibility to share about the peace of Christ that only comes through the gospel. You know, over the next couple of weeks, we'll kind of talk more about how we find peace, the peace that we know. But I felt like, let's start this off with a mission. You know, to think through peace, not just for our own lives, but to let that peace overflow into the lives of others. I remember a while back jogging with my wife, and we were on a sidewalk, and we were kind of jogging, and there's two people walking towards us. One person had his hand on the other. And as we're getting closer, I'm wondering, well, why don't they scoot over? You know, we kind of move into the single file, and they're not doing the same. They're just taking up the whole sidewalk. So starting to bug me, and we're just getting closer and closer until eventually we have to go into the street to go around them. And all the while I'm thinking just how ridiculous that is, you know, not even to move for people. But as I was running by them, I realized that the man was blind. Okay, so he had his hand on the shoulder just because he couldn't see anything. We live in a world that can't see the true glories of Christmas and more the true beauty of the gospel. But rather than look around and get so frustrated at the commercialization of the holidays or wonder why your unsaved family members are acting a certain way, dreading having to go see people, we should remember that they're blind to the beauty of Christ and his gospel. And so our hearts should break and we should be moved to action. So I encourage you to live humbly and love faithfully and share the gospel so that people might have their eyes open to the ultimate peace, the shalom that is found in Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for the peace that you've given us through Jesus. Lord, pray over the next couple of weeks, we continue to think through what it means to rest in that peace. But even now, Lord, to let that peace be also our mission, to want people to know the peace found in our Savior. Lord, I pray that we'd be willing even to sacrifice our earthly peace that people might know peace with you. Lord, bear fruit from the lives in this room. May the gospel be shared clearly. May you be brought honor. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.